Let us pray together. We thank you, Lord, for using these great songs of the faith to prepare our hearts to receive the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would remove any hardness that's there. We pray that you would protect us from any distractions to it, so that we would give to the reading and the preaching of the word of God the best attention we're capable of giving it. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as we do, that you would teach us what it says and give us the power to obey. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're back to Proverbs, and our text today is Proverbs 12, 1 through 14. So out of respect for the word of God, let us stand for the reading of it. Proverbs 12, 1 through 14. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. The wicked desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. You may be seated. Proverbs 12 shows us how to understand life as it is today in societies, communities, families that have some degree of Christian heritage. This fact alone tells us that after all the millennia since Solomon wrote these words, those words remain the living voice of Almighty God as applicable today as they were then. The Holy Spirit still speaks to us with power and with insight, the words he inspired prophets and apostles to write. Proverbs 12 describes life as it is today, not as it should be, but as it is today, by a series of contrasts between two kinds of people, the wise and the stupid, the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the lost, the believer in Jesus and the unbeliever. No third group exists today. There's never been a third group. There will never be a third group in the history of the world. Those contrasts in the book of Proverbs still stand today as they did millennia ago. And the Proverbs in our chapter go right to the heart of the basic issues of life today. Look at the chapter as I just summarize some of the points. In the first chapter, we draw from that the nature and importance of education. There's two kinds of education in this world. Verse 2, we see the Lord's providential involvement in all kinds of people. He leaves nobody alone. He blesses the good. He punishes the wicked. Verse 3, we see foundations and roots that people choose to stabilize their lives during storms. Some work, some don't. Then we see in verse 4, the power of two kinds of wives. We'll talk about that one for a good while this morning. Verse 5, we see the truth that we often forget that ideas have consequences. Verse 6, we're reminded of the power of our words. and that the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never harm me, is stupid. Words are far more powerful than sticks and stones. In verse 7, we see the future of two kinds of families. Verse 8, we see the effects of two kinds of people on society. Verse 9, we see the economic effects of these two kinds of people. Verse 10, we see two kinds of compassion in this world today and their effects on the environment and on the community. In verse 11, we see the effects of hard work in a vocation on the land and in a community. In verse 12, we see the motives that drive these two groups. Verse 13, once again, the providence of God. We're reminded of it and how it's involved in both the righteous and the wicked. Verse 14, we're reminded again to look of the power of words and the power of righteous and evil deeds. So learn to look at your life and the lives around you in the light of these proverbs. We talk about having a worldview. Make sure that we do look at life properly. Well, make sure that your worldview includes these proverbs that we've read this morning. And when it does, you will see life as it really is and as God understands it. And then we won't be in the dark. We won't be living an illusion or looking at life in terms of our own opinions and desires. Understanding life correctly, that is, in terms of God's written word, is essential to living life correctly under God's favor and direction. After all, the Proverbs book say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That is, you live like you live because you think like you think. And our first proverb says that to look at life any other way, from any other perspective than that of the Word of God, is to be stupid. So that's one time when you can let your children say stupid, whenever they quote Proverbs 12, verse 1. Now, Proverbs 12 is such a phenomenal chapter. This, as you know, is the second time I've gone through the book of Proverbs at Chalcedon, and the first time I learned a great deal, but this time I'm learning a great deal more. And one of the most important things that I've learned is that the first time I preached through Proverbs, I saw it as a necklace of pearls, that there was no real relationship to these pearls except they were on the same necklace. So you talk about one proverb, one pearl, then you go to another proverb. There's no real context, no real flow, no real progression. And man, was I ever wrong. So if you have the tapes that go back to the 70s when I preached on the book of Proverbs, just sell those, do something with those, and go with these. And then the next time, I'll tell you, trash these. Okay. Now, let me tell you about the 12th chapter of Proverbs. It focuses on the relation and effects of your words and of your behavior. Every proverb in this entire chapter, except two, is an antithetical proverb. Remember, we said there were various categories of proverbs. An antithetical one is where you have two lines, and the second line contradicts the first. All the proverbs in here are like that. They're all contrasts. They contrast and compare various things, except for two. And those two proverbs we call synthetic proverbs or extended proverbs. That is, something is said in the first sentence, and then the thought is expanded in the second sentence. Now, it's important to remember that because that's the way we know this chapter is divided into two sections. The first 14 verses, which we read this morning, and verses 15 through 28. Each section begins with the same kind of proverb and ends with the same kind of proverb. In fact, remember I said there's only two proverbs in the whole chapter that don't show contrast? Verse 14 is one of those proverbs, and verse 28 is the other. They end both of these sections. And both of the sections begin with a contrast between the teachableness of the wise man and the incorrigibility of the fool. And in the 14 verses that we read this morning, there are obvious subunits. All these have contexts, is what I'm saying. Most of the commentaries that I know about don't go verse by verse through the book of Proverbs. I know of one set. It's a big old fat book about this big, and there's two of them, and no use in buying them unless you know Hebrew and Greek, and even then it's rough. But it's the best commentary on Hebrews, and they go, on Proverbs, and they go chapter through chapter, verse by verse. Most of the others go on themes, where you preach on all the Proverbs that have to do with friendship, all the Proverbs that have to do with compassion, with plowing the land, etc. That's the easiest way to do it if you think Proverbs is a necklace of pearls. The hardest way to study Proverbs and to preach through it is to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But it is extremely helpful when you see the various Proverbs in the context of the sections in which they occur. They become richer and more powerful and more comprehensive. For instance, in the first 14 verses, you have four subsections. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the foundational principles of Christian living. Can't get any more foundational than verses 1, 2, and 3. In verses 4 through 7, you have a contrast of wives, plans, words, and future. In verses 8 through 12, you have the relationship of righteousness and property. And then in verses 13 and 14, you have the contrast of words and the effect of those words on other people. So now let's look at our text. The first three verses, foundational principles for Christian living. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. You notice in those three chapters, we have a description of a faithful Christian. First verse, he's wise. He loves instruction. He loves knowledge. Second verse, he's good. Third verse, he's righteous. And we see the relationship of these things to each other. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Now, what is instruction? Well, that's a big word. And it means teaching, training, discipline, correction, instruction in righteousness. You recognize that allusion to 2 Timothy 3:16, for it says, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable. All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's what the word instruction means. It's not just learning facts and figures. It involves training. It involves the development of the mind, the development of habits. It means the shaping of the will. It's not just an academic thing. It involves real basic training so that you can think and act on the spot as second nature. And whoever loves instruction, reproof, correction, discipline, careful training loves knowledge. Now, what is knowledge? Knowledge is the knowledge of God's revelation, the means of instruction. How does a person train himself in wisdom or become trained or educated in wisdom? There's only one way, and that is by the means of the knowledge of God revealed in Holy Scripture. The knowledge of God's character, the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God's ways with men, the knowledge of God's purposes for this universe and for mankind. That is the means and the end, but that is the means of our instruction. And so that's what we call Christian education. That's why it's so important to us. That's why we emphasize it so much, is because without Christian education, you're stupid. I didn't say that. Verse 1 says, Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof, discipline, knowledge, the revelation of God, training that comes from knowledge of God based in Holy Scripture, is stupid. I went to 12 years of public schools. I went to 4 years of a liberal college. I went to 3 years of a liberal seminary. After those 19 years, I was stupid. And I still have to wrestle with some of that stupidity and unlearning some of the things I learned in those 19 years and learning new things that are true and they're right and that are proper. But the point is, when we talk about Christian education and instruction based on the knowledge of God versus humanistic education, whether it's private human education or whether it's state-sponsored public education, the difference is not between good and better education. You can get a good education in some private schools, but in Christian schools, at home schools, you can get better education. Now, by the way, when we talk about Christian education, we're not limiting ourselves to homeschools. We do not believe that in exclusive homeschool education. Nor does the Bible represent that particular viewpoint. We believe there must be a combination of education that goes on in the school and of Christian institutional education to assist parents in the education of their children. That's the Christian model, the biblical model. The biblical model is not exclusive homeschooling. It is homeschooling plus institutional schooling. What are the institutions? In the Old Testament, you had the institution of the Levitical priesthood that not only took care of the various activities of the worship, but also were directly involved in the education of children and the education of families. There was another educational institution mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly what it was, but it's actually mentioned there, and it's called the School of the Prophets. I doubt if the purpose is to train people to be prophets, since God's got to give you the gift of prophet. It probably meant something like a school in which the prophets taught. But nevertheless, there's another institution. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have that great command of the church in the Great Commission to go disciple the nations and teach them to observe all that I command you. That's addressed to the church. So that families must not only teach their children at home, but must bring the church in so that the church can assist you in the education of your children. Also, in the New Testament, the church is called a synagogue. And it was patterned in large manner after the Jewish synagogues of that day. And the Jewish synagogues were where the local congregation met. They had elders. They had preaching and teaching elders and ruling elders. They had deacons. And they also had education for the adults as well as education for the children. So the point I'm getting at is Christian education is not simply something the family does. It is something that the family does with the assistance of the church. But the point I'm making at is the difference between humanistic education and Christian education is not the difference between good and better. It's the difference between education and no education. That's the point. Education doesn't have anything to do with IQs. It doesn't have much to do with passing SAT tests. By the way, I'm always discouraged when I hear of homeschoolers and Christian schoolers measuring the progress of their children by the tests the world produces, as if tests are neutral. There's nothing neutral about tests. That somebody's religious commitments determined what questions they would ask and what questions they would not ask. They determined the answers to those questions, and they determined how they would measure and judge the answers. So parents, don't think that having your children take all these tests is an absolute essential, that you can gauge your children's progress by these tests, because that is not true. Because you make different assumptions. You make different presuppositions than those who write the test. The point I'm getting at is, a true Christian loves instruction and he loves knowledge. He wants to be trained in a certain course so that he can think and act a certain way at a drop of a hat. And he can have facts and ideas brought to the surface very quickly because of what he was taught in this whole training process. And the one and only instrument is the knowledge of God. That's our one instrument to prepare our children and ourselves for life in this world, to teach them how the Word of God applies to every area of life. That unless you have the Word of God and presuppose the Word of God, you can't have mathematics, you can't have geography, you can't have history, you can't have anything. So don't think that it's enough to have a Bible story with your children at the beginning of your home school and then let them study the same books they have in public schools. That's always been a mystery to me. To have the same books in home schools that they have in public schools. No, the only instrument is the knowledge of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, I want you to notice something else about this. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, loves the key word. Love is more than like. I like tuna salad, but I love fresh tuna. In other words, there's a world of difference between like and love. And when it says that somebody who's wise loves instruction and loves knowledge, we see that knowledge is more than something intellectual. That knowledge is more than simply intellectually grasping a particular subject or idea. That knowledge in the Bible involves the affections. It involves the entire person. After all, what did Jesus say? We're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every part of us. Don't worry about the thunder. Every part of us. We love it. In fact, the word know, K-N-O-W, in Hebrew, is almost a synonym for love. That know does not mean simply to intellectually comprehend. It means to make somebody the object of your loving affections. And as we've said many times, you don't, in Hebrew ideas, you don't know algebra till you love it. I confess I don't know it. And that knowledge involves the affections and the love of the whole life for the knowledge of God and of His will and His character, and a love of the whole life for that pathway that the knowledge of God trains us to walk in. So what is it to love instruction and to love knowledge? Well, that's not merely an emotional concept. It's not just something, I love instruction and knowledge because I'm just so curious. I love football and I love instruction, I love knowledge. It's more than just emotional satisfaction. It's more than intellectual satisfaction. I have an intellectual curiosity about these things, so I want to read everything I can about all these subjects in the Bible and football and golf and the rest. That's not what it means to love instruction and knowledge. Let me give you some verses that shows you what it means to love instruction and knowledge. And you're not wise unless you love these things. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure, undiluted milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now that verse describes what it means to love instruction and the knowledge of God. First of all, a person loves instruction and knowledge enough that he's going to try by the Holy Spirit's help to get everything out of his mind and everything out of his life that would hinder him from being instructed as well as he possibly can and from learning as much knowledge of God that he can possibly learn. He wants to get everything out of his life that's going to be a hindrance. Therefore, putting aside all malice all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's an essential part of this love. We love the Word of God so much that we hate anything that's contrary to it. I just thought of this description of Robert L. Dabney, and I hope I can get it correctly. Dabney is one of the greatest minds and men produced in the United States. He was Stonewall Jackson's adjutant general, and he was a professor of Union Theological Seminary and trained hundreds of men for the gospel ministry. In the late 1900s, he died, 1800s, but his books are still being published and read. Somebody said that Dabney loved truth and pursued truth so vigorously as a man pursues the woman he loves. So that sometimes he would defend the truth and refute error with such vigor that people would sometimes interpret it as harshness. Dabney said one time, "What this world needs is a good hater." He said, "Whichever true lover is going to be. That if you love your wife, you're going to hate anything or anybody that tries to violate her. And if you love the truth, you're going to hate anything that seeks to negate or contradict that truth." That's what it is to love instruction and knowledge. It is to pursue it as you would pursue the woman you love, even with greater vigor, and to defend it at all cost, and to get out of your life anything, in your mind, anything that is a distraction from that. Not only at church on Sundays, but when you read the Bible, when you read God's own books, the Bible, that throughout the week, pray, "Lord, may there not be anything in my life that will blur my vision, that will keep me from remembering and keep me from concentrating and focusing on instruction and on knowledge. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies long for the pure, undiluted milk of the Word." Have you ever seen a little baby begin to nurse for the first time? Or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or whatever? I mean, that baby can't get enough of the nutrient of that milk. One time we looked out our front window, and there was a doe, beautiful female deer, that had just walked out of the woods where it had a little baby a few minutes before. And there was this brand new little fawn, white specks all over its back. The mother was licking it and cleaning it off, and the little fawn was trying its best to nurse, learning for the first time to nurse. I mean, I felt so sorry for that mother doe. But the point is, they had a craving for it, a craving for that milk. And that's the way it describes somebody who loves instruction and knowledge, as newborn babies long or crave for the pure, undiluted, healthy milk of the Word of God, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You see, that's what somebody who loves instruction and knowledge wants to do. He's not satisfied with where he is. He doesn't want to be stagnant. He wants to continually grow and be more better trained and better acclimated to this new way of life that he has in Christ, and to have more knowledge of God and who God is and what God's will for his life is and what God's purposes are for this universe and for himself. He wants to grow. Somebody loves instruction and knowledge because he or she wants to grow with regard to salvation. That person is never satisfied with where he is. Are you, by the way? Are you just sort of stagnant like a... There's a pond on the way to my house on the right-hand side of the road. It's covered with pond scum. Ugly, green, slimy pond scum. And I'm sure around that pond scum are all kinds of mosquito larvae. And that's the way the heart and mind is, I think, of most Christians today in the United States. When's the last time you really seriously studied the Bible? When's the last time you gave yourself to the preaching of the Word of God? When's the last time you put CDs in your car and listened to them intensely? When's the last time you read and studied great God-owned books that explain the Bible and explain the knowledge of God that God's people have been reading for generations? When's the last time? Do you want to grow? Or is your heart full of pond scum and mosquito larvae? Somebody who's wise, somebody who loves instruction, he loves knowledge. He wants to get out of his life anything that would hinder him. He craves the nutrition that only that knowledge can give so that he can grow and be strong and mature. In respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You see, that's what makes you love instruction and knowledge more than anything else. You not only get direction how to live. You not only get direction on how to keep from falling into the various pits that this world sets for you. But in the reading of Holy Scripture, in the acquisition of knowledge from God's Word, you know God. You have dealings with God. You taste God. And once you get that taste in your mouth, you're never satisfied. You always want more. What it literally says in Greek is this, that by it you may grow in reference to salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is delicious. That's what gives you a love for instruction and knowledge. You've tasted God, and you've got to have more of Him. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babies, but in thinking be mature. Somebody that loves instruction and knowledge is like that. He's not a child in his thinking. That is, what doesn't impress him is what impresses everybody else. Excitement, fun, pleasure, the spectacular. And remember, the context here is, what do you do with all these extraordinary, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, these miracles of raising the dead and healing the sick and all those things they did in the New Testament church that ended with the death of the apostles? There were people in the church that were excited about all those things. I mean, that's what they went to church to see. Who's going to be healed today? Who's going to be raised from the dead today? I mean, that was the excitement of everything. That's the way little children are. That's why Paul refers to that particular time in the church as the infancy, as the time of immaturity. And remember what he said, I became a man, I put away childish things. So the point is, if you love instruction and knowledge, then the thing that's going to really impress you is not the exciting, not the emotional, not the thing that causes great pleasure, not the spectacular, but the ordinary, everyday teaching of the Word of God. So don't be children in your thinking, be tossed to and fro by every exciting thing somebody presents to you. Yet in evil, do be babies. Now there's one thing he says I want you to be a baby in. And he says this also in the 16th chapter of Romans. There's one thing I want you to be a baby in. And that is with reference to evil. Now, a little baby is a sinner. Comes from his mother's womb, a sinner. The mother can soon distinguish sinful cries from normal cries, etc. She knows when to spank in the earliest days and when not to. She knows when the baby's having a temper tantrum and when something's wrong physically. But what he's getting at is this. A little baby has a sinful heart. But there's all kinds of things about evil a little baby is totally innocent of. That little baby has never seen pornography, never desired pornographic literature. That little baby has never blasphemed the name of Almighty God. I mean, someday he'll sin in some of these areas. That little baby is, in that sense, innocent. Or to put it in another way, morally naive. That if you were to mention certain four-letter words in front of the baby, he wouldn't have the slightest idea what you were saying. Paul says, if you love instruction and knowledge, I want you to be a little baby when it comes to evil. I want you to be looked upon as naive. I want people to laugh at you and say, you don't know what that means. You've never done that before. You've never seen this. You are a baby. And when somebody tells that to you, say, thank you. Thank you very much. because that's what loving instruction and loving knowledge means. It says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking and just be led astray by excitement, yet be evil and naive and innocent as babies, but in your thinking be mature. Don't be a baby in the way you think. Don't think with your emotions. Don't let your emotions tell you what to do and what not to do. Be a man, be a woman when it comes to your thinking. Think through things. When you have to make choices, ask yourself the question, what does the knowledge of God say I should do in this particular instance? Should I do this or that in order to maintain this path that I've been trained to walk in?" Now, sometimes, brothers, you don't have the time to sit there and think for long. Sometimes you only have a few seconds to think about whether you should do this or that. And you've got to come up with quick decisions. And that means the more you're trained, the better you're trained, the more diligently you're trained in the knowledge of God, the quicker you're going to be able to make decisions when you need to make quick decisions that are correct. So he says, if you love instruction and knowledge, be babies when it comes to evil, but in your thinking, be mature and thoughtful, and make sure that your thinking is based on the Word of God. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14 has a lot of athletic words in it in Greek. It says, "Everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness because he's a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." There's another great picture of somebody who loves instruction and knowledge. He is somebody who, because he's mature, is moving on to solid food. And he's saying here, he's using milk in a different sense. Words in the Bible are not always used in the same sense. They have different nuances. In 1 Peter, milk means nutrients, something that's good for you. Here it refers to a food that only babies eat. And that you don't let your little baby stay on milk all his life. You got to transfer him, help him make the transition to solid food. He's going to need the proteins and all the various other things that the new and healthy and solid food can give them. Or he will remain stunted physically and mentally all his life if he's not getting the proper nutrients. And so here the writer of the book of Hebrews says, there are some of you that I've had to burp for the past 40 years. Now, this is Paul talking. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. There are some of you that have been babies for 40 years. If you take anything more than milk, you choke. And you're stunted in every way. And he says, now, why is it that you've remained babies? So that you still have to have the most elemental kind of food and you can't move on to the solid food. You're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The word accustomed means trained, daily, dogged, diligent training in the word of God that you yourself are involved in and that hopefully you as parents are involved in for with reference to your children. You haven't been trained. Your parents haven't trained you. You haven't trained yourself. And so it's not a good thing to remain a baby and to have only milk. You're going to be stunted all your life. And you're not going to be healthy. You're not going to, your brain's not going to develop. You're not going to be able to think. You're not going to be able to carry on various social relationships that other people will enjoy as they mature. And so you're still a baby. Because you haven't trained yourself in the word of righteousness, in the revelation of righteousness contained in Holy Scripture. It says, but solid food is for the mature. It's not for little teeny babies. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see all those athletic nuances? That if you want to be mature, you got to practice. If you want to be a good athlete, you got to practice. If you want to be a good basketball player, you don't practice when you feel like it once a month. You practice every day, whether you feel like it or not, for hours every day, till your legs and your lungs burn. That's what it takes to be a good athlete. That's what it takes to be a faithful Christian. If you think that living the Christian life is floating to heaven in flowery beds of ease, as one song has it, if you believe that the Christian life is one basically of passivity, of just yielding yourself up to God and let God control you, you haven't read the Bible. The Christian life involves the exertion of spiritual, moral, physical energy. If you want to be a faithful Christian and mature, you got to practice. You'll start making mistakes at first, more mistakes you'll make until you practice a little more. You'll never reach perfection. But somebody who loves instruction and loves knowledge is somebody who realizes that if I'm going to stay on this path that I've been trained to walk in, I've got to practice, 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 practice every day until my senses are trained to discern good and evil. Until it's second nature with me. I don't have to spend a lot of time thinking as I used to when I was immature. That when the choices of good and evil come, things come to my mind immediately. My senses are trained. My sensitivities are trained. I have a tender conscience. There are things now that convict me that didn't convict me when I was immature. I didn't know they were so bad. Now I know how bad they are because I practice at this. And I had my sensitivities, my conscience trained to be able to identify good and evil so that there was no gray area. There was no blurs. And then we come to Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3. Here's the description, a very familiar description of a man who loves knowledge and instruction. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. What is it to love instruction and knowledge? You love it so much, you're not going to be influenced by or identified with anybody or any view of thought that contradicts the Word of God. You're not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. You're not going to follow their advice. You're not going to stand and hang around in the path of sinners and try to be identified with those that do not believe what you believe. And you most certainly are not going to sit in the seat of scoffers and become one with them and share their life and share their joys and share their interests, because you find more comfort and more fun living with the scoffers than you do with the Christians. The person that does that in no way loves instruction or knowledge. What kind of books would you rather read? Would you rather read God-owned literature or literature that's well-written but it's not from a Christian worldview? What kind of people do you like to run with? Is it more exciting to run with people that you don't have to feel guilty around because they have the same sinful desires and guilt that you have? Or would you rather run with Christians so that even though you might not be as faithful as some of them, they push you to be better? Who you want to be identified with? You want to be identified as a Christian with Christians, or you want to be identified with the people of this world? Those who love instruction and knowledge do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight. He loves it. He can't get enough of it. So that in his law he meditates day and night. I mean, he meditates on it all day long when he can't read it. Meditates on it. Sometimes at night he reads it. And when he does, it'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And then we have Psalm 119, verse 34. The psalmist is praying, "Give me understanding, Lord, that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." That's a prayer that only somebody who loves instruction and knowledge will ever pray. Have you ever prayed it yourself? "Lord, give me understanding. I don't understand as well as I want to. Give me understanding that I might observe your law and keep it more faithfully with all my heart. And then the more understanding you give me more willpower. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments. Because, Lord, sometimes my problem is not I don't have sufficient knowledge. I don't have sufficient willpower. So I pray that you'll give me understanding of your word. I pray then that you would empower me to walk in the path that you set before me, because I really do delight in it. There's nothing in this world that I delight in more than instruction and knowledge. And Lord, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and spiritually revive me in my ways." Those are all verses that describe what a person looks like who loves instruction and loves knowledge. Now, how do you get this love? How do you get this love for instruction, for training in the way of righteousness? And we're trained by love for this revelation of God's knowledge in Scripture. How do you get it? Well, first of all, God's got to give it to you. You can't make yourself love instruction and righteousness and knowledge. You can't make yourself. No use in even trying to make yourself. If you don't have a love for the Word of God and for truth and for the knowledge of God, the only way you're going to get it is for God to give you that love. Because you're not going to work it up within yourself. It's a love that God gives, not a love that you produce. That if you want a love for instruction and knowledge in the Word of God, God has to change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, making it responsive to Him. God's got to write His law upon your heart, and then God's got to fill your heart with His Spirit. And when God gives you a new heart and writes His law upon your heart and fills your heart with His Spirit, then you start loving instruction and knowledge. Then you start loving His Word, loving the way of life that the Word of God points out for you. You love this personal, life-consuming knowledge of God. And so once you have your heart changed and God's given you this love for His Word, what do? Then you start nursing. That's what you do. As soon as you're born again, you start nursing. Now, what is it to nurse? You put the Bible in front of you, and as you read it every day, you pray these words, these very words. "Lord, give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandment, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." That's how you nurse. You put the Bible on your lap or your desk, you read it, and as you read it, you pray in your heart those very words. "Help me to understand. Make me walk in your word. Because this I delight in more than anything in the world." Reading and knowing the Bible is not an easy thing. Being trained is not an easy thing. It requires a work of God in your heart, but it also requires practice. Diligent, daily, dogged practice until you're accustomed to the word of righteousness, and your sensitivities are trained to discern good from evil. But now there's a second part to this proverb. It says, whoever loves discipline or instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. He who hates discipline is stupid. He who hates correction is stupid. He who hates correction in righteousness, a training in righteousness by the knowledge of God, is stupid. On all kinds of levels. This is one of the proverbs where we not only see the vanity of any kind of education that's not based upon the revelation of knowledge in Holy Scripture, but it's also, for those of you who are into apologetics, it's also the basis of our understanding of apologetics and presuppositionalism and Cornelius Van Til. That the only way you can know anything about life and understand wisdom and knowledge and morality is to presuppose that the only truth there is revealed in Jesus Christ and in His Word. And if you don't presuppose that based upon your own thinking, apart from that, unless God is gracious, you'll not have any knowledge whatsoever about anything. There's no basis for morality. There's no basis for knowledge outside presupposing that Jesus Christ is in Him is gathered all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. There's no basis for knowledge, no basis for morality outside the revelation of the knowledge of God in Holy Scripture. I've told you the story, and it's one of my favorite. You'll probably hear it again, about the young woman that came to my office who was a professed Buddhist. She was in her 20s, and she was hardened. She'd live a rough life. So I'm there, and I've got a witness to her, and so I ask her what she thinks about child molestation. Now, she wasn't guilty of child molestation. I said, what do you think about child molestation? She said, I think it's evil. I said, that's interesting. So do I. And I believe it's evil because there's a book of moral absolutes from God that identifies it as evil. But I'm curious, why do you think it's evil? Being a Buddhist, you don't believe there's any book from God. You don't believe there's any code of moral absolutes. You might not like child molestation. You might wish that person didn't molest children, but I can't understand why you'd call it evil. You can't call something evil unless there's a moral absolute from God that judges it. She starts crying. I'll never forget it. And I said, why are you crying? She said, well, if you can't condemn child molestation as evil, I don't want to live in a world without moral absolutes. I said, you don't. And the same moral absolutes that condemn the child molester condemn you for not believing in Jesus. And she made a profession of faith that day. The point is, outside of Christ and the Bible, there's no way you can condemn child molestation as evil. You've got to have moral absolutes from God in order to do so. So that, on the other hand, he who hates reproof, he who hates revelation from God, he who hates divine training and knowledge is stupid. Now let me tell you about that word stupid in Hebrew. A stupid person does not have the rationality that differentiates men from animals. That's the connotation of the word stupid. If somebody's stupid, he does not have that limited amount of knowledge and rationality that differentiates human beings from animals. Let me read you some other verses in the Bible. Psalm 32. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, are stupid, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one that does good, not even one. And when Romans 3 quotes it, it says, there is none who understands. Proverbs 1:9. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. That's the difference between a wise man and a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge from God. They don't despise their own wisdom. They don't, their alleged wisdom. They don't despise their own ability, they think, to acquire knowledge. But it's wisdom and knowledge that comes from outside themselves that they hate. That's what they despise. Revelation that comes from Almighty God. And so this person who hates reproof, this person is incorrigible if left to himself. Incorrigible, that is, he cannot change. He will not change. Why? Because of his religious affections. Now that's important. He will not change because of his religious affection. Hate. He hates reproof. What did Jesus say about the person? It says he hates the light and loves the darkness because his deeds are evil. And so he keeps in the course that he's on, this course of corruption, unrighteousness, and evil, not because he's intellectually deficient, but because of these religious affections. He loves himself and he hates reproof and anything from God. He is stupid not because of a low IQ. Some of the most stupid people in the world have some of the highest IQs. He's not stupid because he had poor education. He's stupid because in his heart he loves evil and he hates good. He loves the darkness and he hates the light. And you know, as long as political conservatives fail to recognize that, all of their efforts at radio shows, at writing books, at having newsletters and the like, will come to no avail. Because what is the great gospel of political conservatism today? Salvation by knowledge. If we can just tell people the truth, they'll start voting with us. If some way we can just get the truth out about the IRS and Benghazi and all these other places, then people are going to agree with us. That is not the case. That if people do not believe the truth, not because they don't have the information, but because of the state of their hearts. Salvation is not by information. It's not by knowledge. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you hate reproof, I say to you today with all the authority of Almighty God that you are stupid. And that you will make your decisions in life not based upon the rationality that God has given you, guided by His Word, but like an animal. You'll follow instinct and impulses and your senses. It feels good. It tastes good. It looks good. It sounds good. I think I'll do it. That's the way a dog lives. Because a dog is stupid. Now, why does he hate reproof? Because he will not tolerate any criticism of his God. That's why. And that's why the unbeliever, who might even profess to be a Christian, becomes so mad at you, even when you do it lovingly and sweetly and you correct him, it is because you've just criticized the God that he's willing to sacrifice all of his time and energies for. And that is himself. And he will not tolerate criticisms of his God. He can't afford to. Because that means there's another God above him that can criticize him. So how did the fool become a fool? How did the stupid person become stupid? He was born a fool. He was born with some measure of stupidity in him. And he inherited it from us, his parents. Just like our children inherit certain physical traits from us, they also inherit certain spiritual desires and traits from us all the way back to Adam, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God. And that's an important thing to bear in mind, that the foolishness that you see in your children that frustrates you and anger you and maybe even break your heart, remember where they got that. This wasn't something they had to learn in a book. This was something that was passed on to them from you to them when you were hoping they wouldn't pick up on it, when you were hoping that they didn't see you doing this particular thing, or they didn't hear you saying this particular word, when you did not realize you were teaching them. Those are the lessons they still learn. The point is not whether you're going to teach your children. That's not the point. All of us here teach our children. The point is, what are we going to teach our children? So when did the fool become a fool? That foolishness was passed on from father and mother to child ever since the very first human being walked upon the face of this earth. Now, how does a fool stop being a fool? That's the big question. How does a stupid person stop being stupid? And here's the simple answer. He must want instruction and knowledge from God more than anything else in the whole world. That's the only way a fool can stop being a fool. That's the only way a stupid person can stop being stupid, is to want and crave instruction and knowledge from God more than anything in all the world. But you can't conjure up that desire yourself. Only God can give you that desire. And so you cry out, Lord, I don't want to be stupid. I do not want remnants of stupidity to remain in my life. I do not want to be a fool, and I do not want remnants of foolishness to be in my life. I pray that you would give me a love for you, for your son, for your instruction, for your knowledge, that causes every other desire I have to fade away. Now, we'll not get to this for a few weeks, but parents, read the book of Proverbs, because you are a major player in getting this foolishness out of your children, so they won't be as big a fool as we've been. You are a major player in getting this stupidity out of your children. I don't have time, and I don't want to talk about it today. We'll come to it when we get to that chapter verse. But you're a big player, because the way God uses you to get foolishness and stupidity out of your children is by the rod and reproof. The rod and reproof. Go back and recommit yourself to spanking. That's not optional. Read what the Bible says about the spiritual effects of spanking on your children. Now, I don't mean spanking, you know, on a diaper that's about 3 inches thick. But I mean spanking that's felt. And reproof. Not spanking without reproof, and not reproof without spanking. Go through the book of Proverbs and underline everything it says about the rod and everything it says about reproof, and understand that the way you get foolishness and stupidity out of your children is by disciplining them biblically and by counseling them biblically. Someday you may ask, would I counsel your child? There's some problem. I may, if it's real difficult, but I may also say no. I don't want you to miss out on the blessing. I don't want you to miss out on one of the greatest blessings any parent could ever have. And that is counseling his child and watching him change. So when it comes to getting foolishness and stupidity out of people, parents are major instruments in the hands of God through the rod and reproof. So I pray every one of us in this room will be people who love instruction, love knowledge, mature in our thinking, babies and naive when it comes to evil, that we love the way of life that we're trained to walk more than any other kind of life. That's the way we want to live. Those are the people we want to run with. And we understand that the only thing that's going to keep us on that path is the knowledge of God and love for it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we're impressed again with these Proverbs, and how full of truth and power they are. We thank you for what they tell us about you, that you are a God who trains, and you're a God that we can know, and that we do know in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that without you, O Lord, our lives are empty and directionless, and the consequences are perverse. But we thank you that by you and your word, we can live life the way you would have it to live it, though not perfectly, but so as to receive your favor. I pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning, Lord, that came in here stupid, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to realize how empty and hopeless they are outside of Christ. And they would fall down before him for training and knowledge and life and salvation. And for the rest of us who are Christians, Lord, forgive us for not loving discipline and instruction and knowledge as we should have. Forgive us when we've allowed other things to interfere and compete for that love. We pray that you would take from our lives anything that would be a hindrance to loving you and your word and your way of life and your knowledge with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. For Jesus' sake, amen. As we said in the beginning of our message, Proverbs 12 helps us understand life as it is. You got good guys, you got bad guys. You have righteous guy people, you have unrighteous people. You have knowledgeable people who love the truth. You have people who don't have the rationality of a mule. He's helping us understand life as it really is. And the Lord's table, with all of its mystery and all of its high spirituality, is not otherworldly so that it's of no practical value to our everyday life as we live it day by day. It is a special meal. There's nothing common about this meal. But it's so essential to everyday living. You go to work, you raise your children, you kiss your wife, you take the Lord's Supper, you do the various other things that's so essential to living life in this world. Without this, nothing else fits together. Without this, there's no power to do everything else to God's glory. I want to read to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism a paragraph as to what it says about what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is in your life, and see how practical it is. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship, each with the other, as members of the same mystical body of Christ. Now that is so 1600 language, but it's so practical. It says, we take the Lord's Supper so that we can nourish ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that being nourished upon him, we grow in grace. We mature. We're able to make better decisions, be more consistent in applying the training. And by taking the Lord's Supper, we have our union and communion with him confirmed, that the Holy Spirit himself is involved in this as the great sealer And he confirms in the minds and consciences of all Christians who take this in an appropriate manner, he confirms in your mind and consciences that you do belong to him, that you are in fellowship with him, and you're not deceiving yourself. And as you take this meal, you're testifying to God, I am thankful for what this symbolizes in Christ, and I want to be even more thankful and renew my engagement to you, O Lord, and my love and fellowship for each other in the body of Christ. So you see, taking the Lord's Supper is a big thing. It's a really big thing. And it is so essential to living life in this world. And we invite to the Lord's table anybody, everybody that God has given us the authority to invite. So that if you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank you for this great symbol, for what it points us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what it offers. Everything we need to live out our normal everyday lives in this world for your honor and glory in the enjoyment of you. We love this meal. It's our favorite meal. We pray, Lord, that you would get rid of our minds, from our minds, anything that would distract us from focusing our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that in this meal and through this meal we might receive more of him. In his name we pray. Amen.